Now, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, which we have read together? Genesis chapter 5. For the sake of those who may be visitors, I would like just in a word to explain that we have been going through these early chapters of Genesis in the mornings of the Lord's days since about 6 weeks ago. And so we come now to this fifth chapter, and we don't often read it in public for the obvious reason that it consists of names and a kind of repetition. The same pattern is found again and again. So-and-so lived so long, he begat sons and daughters, and then after he begat those sons and daughters, he lived for such an age, and then he died, and then we're told about his son. Now, let me tell you about the chapter as a whole, first of all. It is very clear that this chapter shows us the effects of sin upon the whole human race. Over and over again, we're told that these men died. It comes like a refrain, so-and-so dies, then the next one does something and then he dies. There is one exception, that is Enoch, we'll look at that in a moment, but all the others of these men, they die. And death, therefore, is the wages of sin. And this chapter illustrates that perfectly. Another thing to be said is that we're dealing in this chapter with the antediluvian patriarchs, the patriarchs who lived before the flood. As you know, and perhaps the children don't know, that antediluvian means before the flood. The word flood in another language is diluvium, and antediluvium means before the flood. And you would say that this is a very sad chapter if these people are all dying. But I must point out to you that the men mentioned in this chapter were godly men, and they all went to heaven. These were the men who feared the Lord in their generations. And though there is the sadness of their death, there is behind that the happiness of their being God-fearing men in glory. That's the next thing to be said. Another thing to be added is this. It was a long period of time from Adam to the flood. Now, it's perfectly possible to add up the ages of these various patriarchs and exactly to calculate how many years there were from the creation of Adam to the flood. And one of the young men in the congregation has done that at my request some weeks ago. And it can be done, and it's an exercise which the young people really ought to do. But I can tell you, there are 1,656 years, 1656 years from creation to the flood. That's roughly the length of time from Christ to the Puritans, Oliver Cromwell, and people of that age. It's a very long time. So all these names really represent the period of over 1,500 years. Something else to be put down is this. My dear friends, you understand that the names of these men here, Seth, Enos, and so on, are all our relations. And we're always interested in relations, surely. We all love to know who our grandfather was and our great-grandfather and so on, and people trace their family tree. Well, God has given us these names because we are all related to them, of course. These are our great grandparents, many times removed. And hence, we're not listening to the names of people that have no importance to us being read to us here. These are our own flesh and blood. And we come out of the loins of these men in their generation. And here we are now because they were living then. So we must remember that as we're looking into this passage. Something else to be said is this, very quickly. They lived, all of them, in very difficult circumstances and in very evil days. We can see that because Jude, for instance, that little book right at the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation, refers to one of these men, Enoch, whom he describes as the seventh from Adam, which is, of course, exactly what he was. In the list of names, he is the seventh. And this man, Enoch, was a preacher or a prophet, and he warned the people in his day. And he tells them that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on ungodly men for their hard and ungodly speeches and their ungodly actions and their ungodly behavior. And so we mustn't imagine that this time when these patriarchs were living was a kind of golden age. The golden age finished as soon as Adam sinned, and there will be no more golden age until our blessed and holy Redeemer, Jesus Christ, returns to take all believers home to glory. These things lie in the bosom of this chapter here. Now I want to try to bring out certain lessons from this book as a whole and to explain some of the things. And the first thing I look at with you is this expression at the very beginning in verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. Now the book of Genesis consists of 10 such statements. There are in Genesis, in other words, 10 such generations. I want to give you one or two examples so you can see these. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. 6, verse 9. And take one more as an example. Chapter 37, verse 2. Chapter 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Now there are 10 generations in that way referred to in Genesis. It's as though here we have, as it were, the ribs of this book. You have the story of the human race, and these, as it were, are the ribs, 10 of them, to which attention is specially pointed. And what does it mean? Well, it means something like this, that these are the different sections of the book. I'm concentrating on this, says Moses, and then he tells us about this subject. And then he says, I've left that behind, now I'm concentrating on that. And then he gives another subject. And then, again, I'm now turning your attention to a further subject. These different generations are the different subjects dealt with. Now, there were 10 patriarchs mentioned here in this chapter. There are 10 of these great men in between Adam and the flood, 10 of them up to Noah. And we mustn't get the impression that they all lived in two or three little villages near to one another, and that the population of the world was to be numbered in penny numbers. It is calculated that by the days of Noah, there were many millions of people living at this time, all over the earth. Nobody can be sure just how many. But for reasons that I won't weary you with now, reasons which you can study in the textbooks, there is good reason to believe that by Noah's day there were many, many millions, probably well over a billion people living all over the face of the earth. I will just give you one reason why we believe that to be so, and I think it's a conclusive argument. If the world's population at the time of the flood was all confined to one small place, or even to one country, there would, of course, have been no need for a world flood. If everybody lived, let us say, in modern Iraq, to take an example, Mesopotamia, then God could have wiped out the human race by a local flood. So, obviously, if he sent a worldwide flood in order to wipe out the human race, there must have been people living worldwide. So what we now call Australia, New Zealand, America, Africa, etc., these countries must all have been populated before the flood. And I say that to make it clear that world population increased at a tremendous rate. These men were able to have children and their wives to bear children well up into the late years of their lives. And many of them would have had 6, 10, 20, 30, perhaps many more children in the course of their long lives. So that is something we must understand. But now I draw attention to the fact that all these men, as I've said, were the godly line, the godly family. The covenant of grace was working in the lives of these men and this family. There was another family mentioned at the end of chapter 4, and that was the family of Cain, from verse 16 of chapter 4 down to the end. And we saw last week that the family of Cain were not a godly family. They were a worldly family. They were a wicked family. And I pointed out last week that there were two families upon the face of the earth, the godly and the godless. And that is how it will be to the end of time. And they interact with one another. And when we come to the flood, we'll see that what immediately gave rise to the flood and the judgment of that time was intermarriage of the godly and the godless. And that threatened to destroy the church completely. And God, in order to preserve the church, brought the flood upon the world in order to save Noah and those with him in the ark, to propagate the church as well as the population of the world for ages to come. And from him, of course, Christ must needs come in the fullness of time. So there were these two families, and for generations they only married each within their own family. They didn't intermarry with one another until the days of Noah, when they began to intermarry one with another, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair in chapter 6, and they took of them wives of all that they wished. That's the first thing to look at. The book of the generations of Adam, and it does remind us that the covenant of grace is continually at work in the lives and hearts of men and women all over the world. God is saving his own elect people whom he has foreknown in Christ. And if you value your soul, you will make it your supreme priority to make sure that you believe in all that God has said and that you persevere in the faith as these men did and so come happily and peaceably at last to the everlasting rest which awaits the people of God. Now the second thing I want to say, and here I want to help children and young people, perhaps more than the older ones, is this. I want to look at some of the obvious questions which we are bound to face when we look at these early chapters of Genesis. First of all, the question, where did Cain get his wife from? That's often asked. Cain was the first baby born. He was a murderer of his brother Abel, as we saw last week. And the question is often asked by people, where did he get his wife from? And young people, you need to know the answer to this. It's a very easy answer. And the answer is, he married one of his sisters. he married one of his sisters. Now, let me point out a verse which will help you. I'm looking now at Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were so many. But notice at the end of verse 4, he begat sons and daughters. To beget means to become a father too. So Adam had both sons and daughters, and Cain married one of his sisters. There were no other women in the world than those who belonged to the family of Adam. So he must have married a sister. Now then, somebody's going to say to me, but we're not allowed to marry our sister. And I must say to you, no, not now, but you could then. It was only in the days of Moses that God forbade too close a marriage with those who were related to us. You remember Abraham was married to a half-sister. It was only in the days of Moses that this restriction was brought in, that we were not allowed to marry those who were very closely related to us. We have a phrase for that. We call it the degrees within which we may marry. Degrees of consanguinity. That's a long word. Consanguinity means people we are blood related to, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. And the other word is affinity. Affinity means those that we are related to by marriage, our in-laws. And those who want to study this subject will find a very helpful statement in the Westminster Confession, chapter 24. But if anyone ever asks you young people, where did Cain get his wife from? The answer is, he married his sister. And if anyone says, but we're not allowed to marry our sister, you say, not now, but they could then. And that settles the matter. Now, the second question I deal with is this. It's very interesting to notice how old were these antediluvian patriarchs. They lived a tremendously long time. If you leave out Enoch, who didn't die at all, as we'll see, and if you add together the ages of all the other patriarchs and divide by the number of them, missing out Enoch, the average age of these men was 912 years each. Roughly lived about that time, more or less, 912 years. And of course, it's very easy for people to say that that's absolute nonsense. How then do we explain the long lives that they lived? Well, I want to give you one or two explanations. First of all, it is very clear that before the flood, the world's climate must have been much more favorable to long life. And after the flood, we see that the ages of people came down dramatically, because when you come to the chapters 10 and 11 and so on, you see that the people who lived after the flood lived only for 400 years, 300 years, 200 years, and then it dropped down eventually to 70 years, roughly, which is what we have today, 80 years and 10, as we were singing in Psalm 90. So the climate is part of the explanation, and another part of the explanation is this. Before the flood, God gave long life to these early forefathers in order that they might propagate the race and have many children, because the world had a small population, obviously, to begin with, and it required then that they be given a special length of time, longer than normal, to bear many children, to populate and to fill the earth that it might be inhabited. And that would be classed as a special act of God. Now, that is a perfectly reasonable explanation, and I believe that is the way we are to look at it. But, my friends, we wouldn't wish for that today, would we? No right-minded Christian person would wish to live 900 years today. It's long enough to live for 70 or 80 years in a world like this. A world of sorrow, a world of crime. I don't envy these men that they lived so long. I think it would be a dreadful thing if somebody said to me, I'm going to live another 800 years or something. Can you imagine living in this world for all that time with all its corruption? It is a mercy of God that he has shortened the lifespan of man and he has given him the gospel. Now, a third question, and I'm being quick here, dealing with these questions, especially with young people in mind. What about the dinosaurs? Now, older people realize, don't you, that we have to look at these questions because they're very important to young people and important in defending the Word of God. Does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Well, it does, I believe. I want to turn your attention now to verses in the book of Job. And Job lived about the same time as Abraham. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 41? Job 41. Job chapter 41. Here God is speaking and referring to some of the beasts, the creatures that he himself had made. At the top of the verse, first verse of chapter 41, you see this. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now, Leviathan is the name of a huge animal that God had created at that time. And there's very good reason to believe that this was a dinosaur. Let me just read some of the verses to you. I'm beginning to read at verse 14. Chapter 14, talking about this Leviathan. Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings, or sneezings if you like, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, and out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth, and so forth. Now, it's obvious that that creature could breathe fire and blow flames out of its nose and smoke with it too. Now, there's no such creature in all the world, as far as I ever heard, that can do that today. But there's good reason to believe that there were such creatures once upon a time. And they were dinosaurs, and you all know, young people, that there are dinosaur fossils found all over the world, and there were many, many kinds of these dinosaurs, but there are none living today, as far as we are told. What then happened to the dinosaurs? That's the great question. The answer is, they were either wiped out at the flood, or if they, in some cases, survived the flood, they didn't survive long. The climate change or some special act of God destroyed them all. And of course we know very well that there are many classes of animals and birds that are gradually becoming extinct all the time. The number of creatures that God made is going down all the time. And evidently these dinosaurs disappeared at an early stage. Now, the third thing I want to look at is this. This chapter is confined to the godly line. As I said before, Seth replaced Abel. Abel was a godly man, and Seth replaced him. And that's what is meant here at the very beginning, when we're told that Adam fathered and begat this son, Seth. And Seth was another godly man to replace Abel. So that was extremely important, because Cain and his line and his family and his generations were wicked. And it does remind us, doesn't it, here, the real difference between the godly and the godless. What is the difference? Well, the godly people, they live by faith, and the others live without faith. The godly go by the word of God. They treat the Bible as the word of God. Their lives are controlled by what God has said, and they believe what God has said. That is the test of being one of the godly followers of the Lord in this world. Well, that's the way these people were, Adam and Seth. And young people should learn the names of all these patriarchs, 10 of them. They're well worth learning off by heart, because these were the ones that God honored and blessed, and he gave them eternal life. They were believers in Christ, and they lived God-centered lives. Lives which were aimed to give glory to God. That's the third thing I want to look at with you. And it does give rise to the question that everyone should examine himself to see whether you are living as these men were living in the light of the Word of God. Is your life organized in terms of the Word of God? Are you believing the things that God has said? Have you got the fear of the Lord before your eyes as you live and conduct your affairs in this world? Well, these men had. And from here and there in the chapter, you'll see evidence of that. Now, the fourth person I would look at here is Enoch, the patriarch Enoch, and I want to concentrate for a little on him at verse 18. Verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch, and Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's very clear that this man is the exception to the rule in this chapter of death. Here is a man who never died. There are just two such men known to us in the Bible, the other being Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. Neither of these two men died. Both were taken straight to glory, straight to heaven. Now, why did God do this in the case of Enoch? Well, first of all, because he was evidently a man of outstanding spirituality and profound obedience to God. The Bible says, he walked with God. That's a wonderful thing. He had obedience to the word of God. He loved God. He was a shining saint, an example to his generation, a preacher of the truth. He was a man fearless and told his generation what God thought about their wickedness and about their sin. And I mentioned the prophecy that you can find in the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. Now, when it says here, he was not, it means God translated him, which is the way it is put in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. God took him. To be translated means to be taken from one place and moved off to another place. He was on the earth, and one day God lifted him up and took him straight to glory with his body. How there are great mysteries here we can't explain. How can a man with a body like this go straight into heaven? I don't know. I presume what happened was that, as in the case of Christ, when he went up into the clouds, his body was immediately glorified. In the case of this man and also of Elijah. Elijah went up, you remember, with a chariot of fire and horsemen of fire in a whirlwind. Now there are things no man can fully explain here. But then, isn't God like that? We can't explain everything that God tells us in the Bible. There are mysteries here. But this is what happened to this dear good man. Because He walked with God. The Lord took him. And in a true sense, in a real sense, the Lord does that to all who in this life walk with him. He will take them, not indeed with their bodies, which is exceptional to these two men mentioned in the Old Testament, but he does nonetheless take the souls of believers into the glory. And when an old Christian, perhaps sometimes not an old Christian, when they come to the end of what God intends for them to do in this life, God will say, come up higher. And God will send his angels down, and they will accompany and escort the soul of the dead believer into the glory. Now that is said here to be God taking him. And that's what will happen to you, dear Christian, and to those who, like you, are believers in the Lord. For the Lord's people, there is nothing to fear in death. Death is but the gateway to glory for those who love him. And this is the exception to all the other cases mentioned in this chapter. Enoch was not, for God took him. He never saw death. He never tasted death. Now, I think God did this in the case of Enoch to teach us all what would have happened to us all had we not been sinners. The question is sometimes asked, you see, if Adam had not sinned, what would happen to us? Would we go on living on earth forever? The answer is no, of course not. God never intended us all to be living on earth forever. What would surely happen is that after we'd lived here for so many hundred years, in a perfect world, God would take us, as he takes Enoch, with our bodies. We would never see death, but God would one day take us up to the glory of heaven. We were not made for eternal life in this world, but we were made for eternal life in the heavenly world. And here is the illustration of it in the case of this man. The doctrine there is that God takes his people, and he takes the Lord's people now, not with their body, but without their body. But he will take their body to glory in the end, when the resurrection day comes and the saints are raised in glory, then their bodies will come into the glory with them. Now, fifthly, I have to say to you, this chapter shows the importance the importance of the family. The importance of the family. How does it come out of the chapter? Well, like this, that in every case we are told so-and-so begat sons and daughters. He had sons and daughters. He had sons and daughters. And that shows us the tremendous importance everywhere in the Bible on the family. Now, we are living, my friends, in a day in our country when the family as a unit is under tremendous attack. And it's a very evil thing for the family to be under attack, because the family is the unit of society. And I have to say to you with great affection, dear friends, oh, protect your family, especially those families where there are young children. Protect them. Make them, as far as you possibly can, places where God is acknowledged, where God is known, and where Bibles are read, and where there is happiness, and where people are glad to come back to it and to be there in the protection of the nest, as it were. The world outside is a cruel place, never more so than now, perhaps, in our country. But when we have a strong family unit, there's a place of refuge from the storm, a place of comfort in this world. So, in evil days, the Christian family is a place also both of nursing the young to faith in Christ, and also should be a place of safety and a place of happiness, and no doubt it was for these patriarchs. Now, sixthly, and finally, let me say a word about the prophecy in verse 29. This is right towards the end of the chapter. Verse 29, this is Lamech, the same. He called his name Noah, that is Lamech, the father, called the son's name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Now there you have the father giving a prophecy concerning his son. A little boy is born to the family, and the father, Lamech, gives him a name, and he calls his name Noah. Noah means rest or comfort. How did the father know that this little boy would one day give them rest? Well, the answer is, he was inspired by God. He was given a spirit of prophecy to see into the future. And he foresaw by the Spirit of God that this little boy was going to play a tremendous part in the history of the human race, to give the human race comfort and rest. Now we then have to ask, in what sense did Noah bring comfort and rest to the human race? Probably in several ways. First of all, he brought comfort and rest, I would suppose, after the flood, in that it seems to me that after the flood, God relaxed the curse which is upon the soil. Because of the sin of man, you remember in Genesis 3, God cursed the ground for man's sake, and it was unfruitful. And these patriarchs had to work extremely hard to make enough food to keep body and soul together. They were not allowed to eat meat before the flood. They had to eat what grew from the soil, from trees and from shrubs and from vegetables growing in the soil. And the curse on the ground meant it reluctantly yielded a very poor harvest. So for these 1600 and so years, these patriarchs had a very hard time getting enough food. But it seems, from what is said later on in Genesis, that after the flood, God relaxed that curse. It was not so severe. And also, after the flood, God allowed man to eat meat, which greatly relieved the dietary conditions under which he would live. So I believe that is one way in which Noah brought rest and comfort to the human family. But there's a far more serious and important way, which is very obvious, and that is he saved a remnant of the human race. He and his wife and three sons and their wives, making eight persons, entered the ark, as everyone here would know. And from them comes the whole human race today. And this was the comfort and this was the rest of this one man, so believed God and so served God in his generation that he condemned the whole wicked world and preserved alive a seed from which the human race will be re-propagated as it has been ever since unto this day. That's the second sense in which he gave comfort and rest to us. But I think there's a third sense also in which we can see that Noah gave comfort and rest to them and to us. Like this, that Noah is a type of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Noah built an ark, so Christ, so to say, has built an ark. As Noah saved those who were in the ark, so Christ saves all who are in his ark. Now, what do I mean? It's a figure of speech, of course, and a metaphor. What is Christ's ark? Well, Christ's ark is the church. The church, which is so much hated and spoken against in all generations, and all the jests and jokes of the music hall are directed often against the church. As poor as a church mouse, they say, and things of that sort. All derogatory references to Christ's church. The church has been hated and persecuted all down the centuries, sometimes almost wiped out, as we see in the Covenanting times, and the French Huguenots and others. Now, my dearly beloved friends, the church of those who are true believers in Christ is they are the ark of salvation. Those who believe in the Savior and are in Christ are saved from the waves and billows of divine anger which come upon men who are not believers in death and after death, eternal punishment for those who are not in the ark. The men who perished in the days of the flood are still suffering eternal punishment to this day. And they will do time without end. A fearful and unimaginably dreadful thought. But the men living today in this 21st century who reject Christ and have no interest in the salvation for which he died, they too, alas, alas, they too will suffer the same punishment. Everlasting banishment from the presence of the Lord in outer darkness where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. There is one place only of rest and one place only of safety, and that is Christ. And the true church of believers in him, they are the ark. And the water of baptism is, as it were, like the waters of Noah's day. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 3. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And he's referring there to the fact that the water that saved the church of Noah's day is, by a sacramental blessing today, the means of saving the people of God in all generations. Not that the water of itself saves, but the Christ on whom we believe when we confess him in baptism, that Christ will save us. So this chapter brings us to that same great, wonderful, ancient message of the Bible as all the rest of the Bible brings us to. It points us to Christ as the one and only place of safety. And Lamech, the father of Noah, gave this prophecy, you see. He said, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And he was referring to Noah as a type of Christ. And if we, you and I, are believers in Christ, then we are entitled to have the comfort. And we are entitled to enjoy the rest. Because there will be an everlasting rest for the people of God in heaven. And that's why where all these patriarchs have gone. Adam and his wife, and Seth and Enos and Cainan and Mahalalel and all the others. They're all there, and they've been there for all these thousands of years, together with all the people of God, some of whom abide within your memories and within your experience within this little congregation. And so it is in all congregations. And the day is swiftly coming, dearest friends, when you and I too will both be dead and buried and soon forgotten. And the place that knows us now will know us no more. But those who fear the Lord and trust in the blood of Christ have this great assurance. They are in the ark of safety when the waves and billows of wrath come upon the whole world. These will be safe. So the question I put to you is this: are you trusting in this Savior? Are you under the protection of this ark of salvation? Or are you still living in the world and for the things of the world? Is your heart set on God, or is it set upon this life? Only you can really answer that. And I wish to persuade you all, everyone, the youngest and the oldest, to persuade every one of you to do what these dear patriarchs did, to make God the center of their lives. May he bless to us his own word. Amen.